Let us worship God, our light and our salvation. We desire to live in God's house and to seek God in His holy temple. Let us worship God in spirit and in truth.
Jesus, your ways, and make straight our paths,
give
us power
for worship
and
all. You may be seated. Now again, take your copies of God's Word and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Focus of our attention will be upon verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, 11 through 14. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. For now is salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regards to its lust. And we'll stop our reading there. Over the past couple Lord's Days, we have been looking together here at chapter 13 of the book of Romans. I trust that you remember that the Apostle Paul has challenged his readers to be living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God. And when we come to chapter 13, Paul is setting before us a description of what a living and holy sacrifice looks like living in this society. And he has told us, first of all, a living and holy sacrifice living in this society is a good citizen. Verses 1 through 7. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. He is to be a good citizen. Secondly, we notice together that not only is the living and holy sacrifice to be a good citizen, but he is also to be a good neighbor. In verses 8 through 10, we read, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So we're to be good citizens and we're to be good neighbors. Well, now this morning we come to consider the third example that the Apostle Paul gives us as we live in this society. And he says, thirdly, we're to be good witnesses. We're to be good witnesses in verses 11 through 14. He says, basically, that we are not to be found living in this society as people who are in the midst of scandal or disgrace. And he tells his readers, you're to be a good testimony, a good witness to those around you in society by the way you live. And so starting here in verse 11 and going through the end of verse 14, the Apostle Paul gives us a very simple outline. In fact, let me give it to you now. And as we go through it, I trust that you'll see it in the text. It's not necessarily original with me. It is something that I've heard someplace, but I'm not even sure who to give credit to with regard to it. But here in these verses, Paul calls us to wake up, to clean up, and to dress up. That's pretty simple. Wake up. I like having that as a point because sometimes it's good to hear from the pulpit, wake up. But clean up and dress up. And so we will notice these three things together as we open up this passage of Scripture. First of all, he calls upon us to wake up. Look at verse 11. Do this. What are we to do? Well, he could have in mind the responsibility that we have to love one another. Or perhaps he has in mind the very challenge that he gave to us back in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God. Do this in the world in which you live, in the society and in the culture that you now find yourself in. Be holy living sacrifices. Now he tells us we need to wake up because of the time in which we now live. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. So he says, first of all, recognize the time in which you are now living. You're living on the edge. His point is that as far as God's time clock is concerned, the end of God's saving purpose for the redeemed is soon to be realized. Now again, here he could have a couple things in mind. He could have the reality that at the end of the day, none of us are going to live forever. And we're now closer to the end of our lives, and we're now closer to the day in which we as a soul will be brought into the presence of God. It's closer now than it has ever been. Or perhaps, and more probably, the Apostle Paul doesn't have our individual deaths in mind, but he has the thought of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember back in chapter 8 when the Apostle Paul spoke of the glory that is yet to be revealed? Paul is saying the coming of Christ is now closer than it has ever been. It is closer than when you first believed. John Stott says, what Paul has earlier depicted in terms of the freedom of glory, our final adoption as the children of God, and the redemption of our bodies, this inheritance is now that when we were converted, it is now nearer. Every day brings it closer. There is a day on the calendar when God will bring to an end this world as we now know it. And there will be on that day Jesus Christ coming again. It is going to happen. It is closer now than it's ever been. And you may say, well, Pastor, when is it? Because a lot of time has passed by since Paul said this. Well, I don't know. But I could say with the Apostle Paul, it is now closer than it's ever been. Time is short. Time is short compared to eternity. The end is near. And that's true with us individually. Our lives will come to an end by and by. None of us, unless Christ comes again, none of us will pass by death and not experience that time is coming closer, or the time of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming closer, but time is short. That's what Paul's saying. Time is short. And in light of that, wake up! Wake up and give yourselves to godliness and holiness in Christ Jesus. This past week, I was going someplace and I had WJR on. And Frank Beckman was interviewing a man who has invented a watch. And what you do is you enter in certain data, or you give them certain data, and they set this watch to count down to the day of your death. And so you wear this watch, and I looked it up on the internet. It costs about $50. I think they're still some time away from having it completely manufactured. That's why they want your $50 now, so they can manufacture this thing. But literally, you wear a watch, and on the watch, it is counting down to your death in light of information that you've given to them. And Frank Beckman says to the guy, first of all, is there a guarantee with this so that if I outlive the watch, I get my money back? That was one of his questions. But the other question is, why? And the inventor of this watch said, it's not something that's morbid. He said, my dad recently died. And I realized, as my father had died, that was it for him here on earth. I mean, that was it. And I thought to myself, you know, we need to realize there's coming an end. And in light of that reality, we need to enjoy, his point was, we need to enjoy every day. So if I wake up in the morning and I've got 24 days left, I'm thinking to myself, how can I best use these 24 days? I don't look at the watch and say, 24 days. No, I look at the watch and say, 24 days. What can I do with these 24 days? And I want to use them for the best. And I want to be happy because I've only got 24 of them left. And so that was his purpose in inventing this watch. Now, it's been interesting as I've told people about that. Some people said, I don't want nothing to do with that. Personally, maybe it's just me. I would find it interesting, I don't know, to have a watch on that says 36 days. Or, you know, what do you do if it says 20 seconds? Do I sit around and say, okay, here we go? Or do I say, okay, I got 20 seconds, what do I do? All right. Now, I'm not endorsing the watch, but it is out there. You can look on the internet. It's called Tic Tac. Huh? Tigger. Tigger? I can't hear. It's called something. You can ask me later. And it's on the internet, and you can look for it yourself. But this is what Paul's saying, something like this. Time is short. Time is short. And it's time to wake up, because salvation is nearer than it ever was before. He says later on in this verse, the day, the night, verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. In other words, this society, this sinful society that we live in is soon to come to an end. We're either going to leave it or God's going to destroy it. It's coming to an end and the day is about to come. It's closer now. We're coming to an end. Therefore, Paul says, wake up! And live your lives as holy and living sacrifices acceptable to God. Don't think to yourself, well, I got plenty of time. I got plenty of time, so I'll live any way I want to live. And when I think it's near, no, Paul says, you don't know how close it is. It's near. Therefore, he calls upon them to wake up. Take this action. Don't be lazy. Don't be slumbering. Pursue a life of godliness. Paul calls upon the people of God to chase sleep away and be on the alert and walk with God. It is the hour to be awakened. Be awake out of your spiritual laziness. That's what he calls us to first. Wake up. Wake up. For the night is almost gone and the day is near. I mean, when Paul writes that, he does it, there's a sense of urgency to his exhortation. The night is almost gone. The watch is counting down. And the day is near. It's close. Wake up. But then that leads us secondly to notice, he says, clean up. Clean up. And notice what Paul says. He says, therefore, middle of verse 12, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. He tells us, put off. He now uses, he was using the analogy of nighttime and daytime. And nighttime is coming to an end. Wake up because it's daytime. Now he uses the analogy of putting on clothes. But here he tells us, before you put on, cast off, get rid of, lay aside the deeds of darkness. And then Paul goes on here and he sets before us three pairs of deeds of darkness. Three pairs of deeds of darkness. Three ways in which darkness is expressed. Notice what he says. First of all, he tells us, let us, verse 13, behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. Here's the first one. Here's the first area. Not in carousing or drunkenness. Now that word carousing refers, in the original, it refers to a group of friends who accompany a victor in a military engagement or an athletic contest. So this word first began to mean a group of people that accompanied someone who had been victorious either in a military endeavor or an athletic contest. And so they accompany this one all the way home and they're singing and they're celebrating the victory that this one has accomplished. However, the word was degenerated into the idea of a more riotous processional. A riotous processional. A drunken, disorderly march. A drunken, disorderly march. So you get the idea. At first it was simply the celebration of someone who had been victorious. And they're singing and they're celebrating. But after a while this carousing got out of hand. And now it's these half-drunken people gathered together. Perhaps in a celebration. Perhaps in just another reason for coming together. But they now are out of control. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of a massive amount of people who end up out of control, but I think of, and I've never been there, so maybe you could correct me if I'm wrong, but at least the picture that comes to my mind is something like Mardi Gras, all right? Where everything I've seen with regard to what goes on down there in Louisiana, it's just a drunken party where people just give themselves to any activity they think is good and they want to get engaged in. Perhaps it's the idea, it's interesting, already in the city of Detroit, they're preparing for the Tigers to either win the World Series or lose the World Series. And you know, they're not preparing by hanging up banners saying we are the champion. They're preparing by having the civil authorities, police officers, on alert with their riot gear for when things get out of control. They're almost preparing as though if the Tigers win the series, there's going to be rioting in the street, people are going to be celebrating and they're going to be out of control, or if they lose it, people are going to be in the street not celebrating but upset that they lost the World Series, there's going to be rioting, there's going to be out of control, and they've got to be ready for whatever happens. That's the thought here with carousing. It's people who just get out of control and let loose. And there's great pandemonium. There's chaos. Because people are just yelling and screaming and doing whatever they want to do if they feel it's appropriate and they can express their feelings and they do it in a riotous way. And so here, Paul says to these believers, you cast off any such carousing and drunkenness. It's interesting that these terms come in the plural form. Don't give yourselves to drunkennesses. Is that the plural form of drunkenness? I don't know. But it's the idea, it's plural in the original. People who drink an excessive amount of alcohol. And he tells them, lay aside that drunkenness. That carousing. It's interesting in the Word of God that carousing and drunkenness are often put together. In Galatians 5:21, we're talked about the deeds of the flesh. And as he lists the deeds of the flesh, he says, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things such as these. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, for the time is already past. Is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Oftentimes, carousing, that is, having a riot or having this out of control gathering of celebration or disappointment, and drunkenness go hand in hand. And Paul's saying, listen, believers, that ought not to be. You ought to cast those things aside in this society. You shouldn't be carried away with everybody else and their influence with regard to these things. Cast away drunkenness and carousing. Do not be those that go out into the streets and march, and especially towards pagan gods and idols. So he said, clean it up. Carousing and drunkenness. The second area is sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Sexual promiscuity and sensuality. You ought not to be involved in those sexual activities which bring about disgrace and scandal. It's interesting that in the original, this word sexual promiscuity is a word that refers to the bed or the bedroom. It's the same word that's found in Luke chapter 11 and verse 17. Where the man says, "Do not bother me, the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed." It's the same word. It's the idea of bed. Same word found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is to be held in high honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. So here's the idea. The thought is, people of God, don't go to bed with people immorally. Don't go to bed with people immorally. Don't be guilty of adultery. Don't be guilty of fornication. Now he's writing to the people of God. And he's saying to the people of God, you set this activity aside. Do you know how much disgrace has come upon the church because of church people who have led scandalous lives and not honored the marriage bed? I mean, none of us should be shocked. We should not be in any of us saying, "Paul, you're talking to Christians." Listen, so many professing Christians, leaders in the church, have been guilty of being in bed immorally. And Paul says, chase that away. Don't bear reproach upon my name. And then he says, sensuality. That word sensuality is referring to any excessive, inappropriate sexual behavior. That's what's in mind here. Any inappropriate sexual behavior. There is to be the absence and the restraint from such things. Beware. Laid aside. And so the first area is carousing and drunkenness. The second area is sexual promiscuity and sensuality. And then the third area is strife and jealousy. Strife and jealousy. That word strife is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. There are quarrels among you. Same word used in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. There is fighting. There's fighting going on. And so it's the idea of quarrels or divisions amongst the people of God. It ought not to be. The people of God ought not to be quarreling with one another and living in strife with each other. We ought to get along. And may I say, that maybe we're not guilty. Maybe we are. I don't know. Maybe there's someone here who is guilty of carousing and drunkenness. You've hit it, but you know, you might be guilty of it. Or maybe there's some who's guilty of sexual promiscuity or sensuality. I don't know. Maybe I'm looking at somebody and nobody knows, but you're involved in activities that are shameful. And if it was revealed, it would be a shameful thing. It wouldn't be the first time where it's been hid for a while and God exposes it. Maybe you're guilty of that. But he also says, don't let strife and jealousies come in amongst you either. And I think at times, to our shame, even we as Reformed Baptists can be guilty of a lot of strife. A lot of strife. Quarreling with each other, divisions that come in. It's one of the sad things, I think, over the years that we've seen is this division and quarrelings that are coming in amongst even fellow brethren in Christ. And that ought not to be. Jealousies. He said, listen, it's time to wake up and clean up. set aside these things, put them off, that you might be living in holy sacrifices acceptable to God. And God forbid, but if there's any of this at the Reformed Baptist Church of Lenawee, someone guilty of excessive use of the bottle, drinking way too much, or you find yourself addicted to immoral behavior, you sit here this morning and you're now feeling a bit uncomfortable, but at the end of the day, you thought, I've got it hid well. Nobody knows. If you're guilty of being a quarreler, not getting along with people. The Apostle Paul says, cast it off. Cast it off. Get rid of it. If you're going to be a holy, acceptable sacrifice to God. I told the people in Canton last week, you know, there's something easier about the first 11 chapters of this book than the last chapters. Because this gets pretty pointed. As long as we were talking about the grace of God and the work of Christ and the gospel, that was good things. But now Paul's getting very pointed. Because he wants us to be a people that are acceptable in his sight. And Paul warns, listen, Paul warns believers. Paul's not writing to the unconverted, but he's talking to those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, perhaps, this isn't an exhaustive list. And sometimes I wonder, why do you mention these things? Why is it drunkenness and carousing and sexual promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy? Why do you mention these things? Well, maybe Paul's knows of things going on in the church at Rome and he's dealing with them. But anything that brings disgrace upon our great God and bears reproach upon His name, get rid of it. Set it aside. So he told us to wake up, to clean up, and then finally he tells us to dress up. To dress up. And notice what he says there at the end of verse 12. Put on the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. Now this word armor is a word that can be properly translated weapon. Put on the weapon of light. It's the same word again that's found in John chapter 18 and verse 3. Judas was coming with his Roman cohorts to Jesus and it says they had their weapons. It's described in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7 as weapons of righteousness. So Paul's telling us, listen, as you live in this society, as you live in this world, make sure you have your weapon. Your weapon of light. Now what is that light? Well, it could be many things. Light is often referred to as the Word of God. The truth of the Word of God. It is referred to as the Gospel. It's referred to as righteousness. These weapons that we're to have, we could say it this way. Have the weapons on you of truth, of righteousness, of prayer, of the gospel. Have those things with you. Put it on. Put it on. These spiritual weapons. In other words, Paul's saying as believers living in this society, as someone put it, he's saying this, be armed and dangerous all the time. Have the weapons ready to be used. Or nowadays we could say, as Christians, we need to be packing the heat. You heard that expression? Pack the heat.
Or as Christians, we're to pack the heat of God's truth, of God's righteousness, of the gospel. We're to wear it so that we might be able to combat against the things of this world, to combat our own flesh, to combat Satan. Have the weapons on. Be dressed in the armor or the weapons of righteousness, of truth, of prayer. It's a call for us to be people who walk with close to God. Walk close to God and His Word. But then notice later what else He says. Look at verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you wearing? It may seem like a strange question to ask from the pulpit, but what are you wearing? Putting on Christ? Is Christ seen in your life? Is Christ seen when you speak? Is Christ seen when you live your life in this world? Do they see Christ in all that you do? In that workplace, you got Christ on? In your home, is Christ visible to those around you? Out socially, is Christ there? Are you identified with Christ in your behavior? Put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be those that imitate Christ in every part of our lives. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Walk in the light. Walk in love just as Jesus. You ought to love as Jesus loved. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Love one another as I have loved you. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this attitude in you which was in Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude that Christ had. Consider others more important than yourselves. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2 verses 3 to 6. Walk in the same manner as He walked. Walk like He walked. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21. Leaving you an example to follow in His steps. You ought to be following Him, imitating Him. People ought to see Christ in your behavior, in your words. Put on Christ! So what are you wearing? Is Christ seen in your life? Do others see Him in what you do? Wake up, clean up, dress up. But notice, Paul gives us a final word of application. Notice what he says at the end of verse 4. As you live in this society, make no provisions for the flesh in regards to its lust. In other words, he's saying, get serious. As you live in this society, do not make plans to indulge your flesh. In fact, do all that you can so not to find yourself guilty of indulging your flesh. So if you know you have a problem with alcohol,
You don't sit around and say, well, you know, it is a Christian liberty, and maybe once I get it under control, things will be better, so I'm going to keep a bottle hid so that once I do have it under control, it'll be there for me to have. No, get rid of it. If you have a problem with excessive drinking, get rid of the bottle. If you have a problem with immorality and pornography, then you make sure you don't set yourself up to fall. You make sure there's a pass on your computer that you can't get on that thing without somebody else putting you on it, knowing you're there, so they can guard you against looking at things you ought not to look at. If you have a problem with gossiping, listen, you put a stopwatch near the phone so that every time the phone rings, you start it and you say to yourself, no more than 1 minute, if I can help it, I'm not going to stay on this phone for no more than 1 minute because I don't want to be guilty of speaking about things I ought not to be speaking about. Man, that's ridiculous. That's legalism, Pastor. That's legalism. It's not legalism. It's not making provisions for your flesh. Isn't that what Paul says here? Do not make provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Prepare. Take plans and get them in order that you won't fall into sin and be a bad testimony and bring shame upon the name of Christ. Be a good witness. Live godly and holy lives in this world in which you live. So Paul brings this section to a close. And he says, you live in a society. Be good citizens. Be good neighbors. And be a good testimony. May God help us to be so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again we thank you for your word and for the direction that we receive from your word. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us when we've allowed the flesh to lead us astray. When we have sinned against you in the way that we've walked here upon earth. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people who cast aside riotous living, immorality, and quarrels. But you would help us to be a people that put on the armor of light and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that in this world we might display Christ in all that we do and in all that we say. Perhaps there are some who sit among us who this whole thing is completely foreign to them. They know nothing about living for Christ because they don't know you. And Father, we pray that today would even be a day of salvation, that you would bring them unto yourself. So hear our cries concerning these things, and may you help us to rightly apply your word to our lives as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.